Father, we thank you for your holy and inspired word to us. And specifically tonight, Lord, we thank you for Psalm 68. We pray that your spirit would illumine us to understand your scriptures this evening, as we know that all of your word, in all of its parts, both Old and New Testament, points us to Christ. We pray that we would see him in our text this evening, Lord. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 68. As we continue our series through the Psalms, we have come to Psalm 68, which is a little bit longer than some of the Psalms we've been seeing lately. But it has been a comfort to God's people for thousands of years, and it's a very important Psalm in the overall scheme of the Bible, in the overall picture of redemptive history, as we'll see this evening. So I'll begin reading at the beginning of the psalm, all the way through the end, all 35 verses. Psalm 68, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announced the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, perhaps you've experienced something in your life that was so physically powerful it left you somewhat in shock and somewhat in awe. Maybe an earthquake as you felt the ground sway underneath you and you saw a building shaking. Maybe you're from the Midwest like I am and you've seen the aftermath of tornadoes as they ripped through cities and towns. Maybe you've experienced the power of a hurricane as it beat against you with its wind and its rain. Something that leaves you unsure of exactly how to explain it. It leaves you a little bit scattered, a little bit unsure of how to describe what you've seen. I think of perhaps the first people who experienced the atomic explosions in the 40s, as they weren't really prepared for what they saw and what they felt and what they heard. And as you read their writings of their experiences, they aren't entirely sure how to describe what they have seen in its awesome power and its might. Well, here we have David, the psalmist, explaining something to us in Psalm 68 that's far more powerful than an earthquake or a tornado or a hurricane or an atomic explosion. He is explaining God as the divine warrior. He's explaining the power and glory of God himself, and he's calling us to praise God for his power and for his glory. And his power gives him much hope and comfort, as we'll see this evening, but it also leaves him a little bit scattered, a little bit unsure of how really to try and get this across to the people to whom he is writing. Some scholars have seen that there is so much of a scattered thinking in this psalm that maybe it was many psalms that were just kind of smushed together at a certain point in time, that he took some from this and some from this and put it all together. But it seems better to take it as one psalm. And David is trying to explain to us the glory of God, the power of God, as he's seen it. This psalm is difficult to outline. It's difficult to categorize. You might have noticed as we were reading through it that it kind of goes from one place to another, and some of these things that it's talking about, we aren't entirely sure even what David is trying to get at. Yet we see the overall arching story of the psalm. We see what the point of the psalm is. This seems to be a psalm of thanksgiving, as David is thanking God, praising God in gratitude for what he has done for his people, and it seems to be a psalm of thanksgiving for a military victory that Israel has won over her enemies. Some say that it is the victory of David over Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as we read it in 2 Samuel 8, but we aren't really sure. We don't know enough about these things to say for certain when this psalm was written and for what occasion originally it was written. But we'll see as we go through this psalm that ultimately its original purpose is lost to us, but that's okay, because this psalm talks about the grand scheme of redemptive history, the overarching story of the Bible, of God's redemption of his people, especially as we'll see how Paul picks it up and uses it in Ephesians chapter 4. Ultimately and finally, this psalm, Psalm 68, is fulfilled in Christ. And as we understand it better, as we see what the psalmist is saying and how the apostle uses it, we'll understand better the work of Christ, what Christ came to do in part of his work. It shows us his glorification, especially as he ascends to heaven to sit down at the throne on the right hand of God and to give gifts to his people from the tribute he receives. So we'll see two things tonight throughout this psalm that God really is trying to seems as if God is trying to get across about himself, that God is the warrior for his people, and God is the king over his people. God is the warrior for his people, and God is the king over his people. And David sees these things as true of God in the past, in the present, and in the future as he writes this psalm. So first of all, God is the warrior for his people. And as we read through this psalm, we see that often it calls us to joy. It calls us to praise. It calls us to thanksgiving for what God has done. But as Dr. Godfrey points out, not only is there much joy and exuberance in this psalm, there is often parts of heaviness within it, where you look at it and see that there is somberness here in Psalm 68. Notice again verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. We see right away, right from the beginning, right from the first verse of this psalm, that this psalm is showing us God as the divine warrior, as this conquering warrior who comes to war, a theme that we find throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, and fulfilled in Christ, especially in the New Testament. And ultimately, it's pointing us back to something in Israel's history. We read in Numbers chapter 10, "Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" Moses would say these words as we have them in verse 1 of Psalm 68, whenever the Israelites would get up from their encampment and begin moving through the wilderness for the day, as they left where they were camping for that particular time and began to march in their wanderings through the wilderness, and God would lead them, we see, as a pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He went before them as a warrior. He went before them essentially as if he were going to war. He is the one who scattered his enemies, and he is the one who fought the battles for his people. We see that God is the destroyer of the wicked in this psalm. And his function as warrior means the death and destruction of his enemies, of those who are wicked, of those who oppose him and oppose his people. This seems to be describing a military march throughout Psalm 68 that begins in the wilderness, begins at Sinai, we could say, and ends finally in the sanctuary of God, where the ark rests on Mount Zion in the promised land, where God dwells with his people. We see that throughout this campaign, God's victory is a foregone conclusion. It's just assumed that he is so powerful, he is so strong, that no one and nothing can stand before him, can stand in his path. In verses 21 through 23, we read some verses that may strike us as somewhat odd, as somewhat troubling to our modern minds. We read in verse 21, "But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, 'I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe.'" That you may strike your feet in their blood, and that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. This is God as a victorious warrior, and as a victorious warrior, he leaves a bloody, gory battlefield behind him. In the words of one commentator, in Psalm 68, there is no pretense that victories are anything but gory, anything but bloody, anything but involving death. This isn't necessarily a pretty sight. It's probably not something that we really want to think about, of people stepping in other people's blood, of dogs eating the corpses of the slain. Yet this is what we find here in Psalm 68. God is the warrior for his people. And this means the destruction of the wicked, of the enemies of him. Verses 21 through 23 are debated over exactly what they mean, over what they're trying to convey in the specifics. But overall, they seem to be saying that God will gather his enemies and the enemies of his people in one convenient place, drawing them to his people and then killing them in this one spot. And we read this maybe and we think, well, this is quite uncomfortable for me to think of. This isn't really what I'm used to thinking when I read through a lot of Psalms, perhaps. This isn't the idea of God that I necessarily have in my head. Perhaps our view of God isn't quite right as we think about it. Perhaps we've taken more from the culture around us than we would like to admit, than we would care to admit. We hear that God is love, and we would affirm this, and then we hear that God does not have wrath. He doesn't judge the people for their sin, and we think, well, maybe, perhaps we think that these things are true. Perhaps we have these things in our heads, and we come to places like this in the Old Testament when we read of God as the divine warrior killing the wicked, and we think, well, How are we to deal with this? And how are we to think of this, especially as the New Testament people of God, as the New Testament church? We know that there is one people of God throughout all redemptive history. Should we be praying these things? Should we be praying that God will destroy the individual enemies of his people as he comes to war? Should we be praying that they will be scattered in verse 1, and as verse 6 tells us, that they will dwell in a parched land as rebellious people? This means that they are exiled from the well-watered promised land, as we see it in this psalm, that they are essentially driven away in judgment from God, from his presence, from his special dwelling place. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. As we see in verse 2, they can't hope to stand before God as he goes to war, as the divine warrior comes to conquer as he arises. So should we pray for and rejoice over the destruction of our enemies? Should we have maybe certain individuals in mind and say, well, this is certainly an enemy of God, an enemy of his people. Should we pray for his destruction and rejoice when it comes? Well, there is only one people of God throughout history, but things are different now than they were in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, of course, Israel was a theocracy. It was a political nation, a political people of God, and it had enemies at its borders, physical nations who were seeking to conquer it, to exact tribute from it, to kill its men and its women. And of course, the church is not this way. The church is not a political nation in the way that Israel was. We don't have enemies at our borders coming in to conquer us. This psalm, rather, shows us to pray for the destruction of evil, the destruction of sin and wickedness as a whole on the last day. As we step back and see what exactly this psalm is telling us to pray. It's not telling us to pray for this man's death and that person's destruction and her obliteration because they are against God and against his people. This psalm is teaching us to pray for God's final war when he comes and destroys evil and wickedness and banishes it forever in judgment. When God arises and goes to war one last time. This is the grand sweep of redemptive history. This is the overarching story that we find in the Bible. From Genesis 3, when men fall, until Revelation 21 and 22, when we see men in God's presence, dwelling with him forever as his people, and he dwelling with them forever as their God. This psalm was about the Israelites and their neighboring enemy peoples, but it was never just about the Israelites and their neighboring enemy peoples. It was always pointing to the day when Christ, the divine warrior, comes to earth and executes judgment. When he returns to earth and saves his people and destroys the wicked and ushers in the new time, the new heavens and the new earth. God is a warrior who destroys the wicked, but he's also the champion of the righteous, as we see it here throughout Psalm 68. Psalm 68 remembers the victories that God has given to his people in his grace and in his mercy. It takes comfort in the presence of God as this powerful divine warrior, as he is the champion for his people, champion of the righteous. When God rises to judge the wicked, he does so in part in order to rescue his people, to rescue his weak and powerless people who would not be able to fight this war themselves. We notice starting in verse 4 of Psalm 68, the psalmist becomes essentially a worship leader in this stanza, calling the congregation of Israel, the congregation of the righteous, those for whom God is champion, to praise him, to praise this divine warrior for what he has done for them, they who were weak, they who were helpless, unable to save themselves. This is a response of thankfulness and gratitude on the part of the redeemed for their champion, on the part of the righteous for the one who has rescued them. David describes God as he who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord in verse 4. And in verse 33, he calls him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. He seems to be using this imagery of God riding through the deserts in the air on a cloud as if it's his war chariot, as if he's riding to war in this chariot that is actually his cloud. And this is a common way for the ancient Near Eastern peoples to speak about their gods going to war. We see that this was spoken of Baal, for example, by the Canaanites. Well, David seems to be doing something that's fairly common in the Old Testament. He's using the pagan descriptions of their gods and ascribing it to Yahweh, to the Lord, to the one true God of Israel, using it both to show his power and to show what he's doing as he's coming to war as the warrior, and also to mock the gods who are powerless to stand before him. David is saying that here is the God who is the warrior, the one true God, the divine warrior, coming in his war chariot, coming to destroy the wicked and to be the champion for his people, for the weak, for the powerless. And nothing can truly stand in his way. He leads 20,000 chariots, as we read in verse 20, which is a number that we may not be able to wrap our heads around all that easily. We don't really think in terms of 20,000 that often, unless maybe we're at a sporting event in a stadium that seats 20,000 or arena that seats 20,000 people or at a concert. But 20,000 chariots would have overwhelmed every single army in that day. It would have just cut right through the strongest army available. And this is what God has, as the psalmist, as David says. He has this force. He, as the warrior, leads his force of 20,000 angelic chariots from his own war chariot on the cloud. And no one can stand in his way. And not only does he do these things to come against the wicked, but he does so as the champion of the righteous. Look at verse 5 once again. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Not only is God a warrior against the wicked, not only does he come to war against them, but he comes to war to protect the weak. He is a father of the fatherless. He's a warrior for the fatherless and the widows, for the solitary, for the prisoners, for those who cannot fight, who cannot free themselves. He is a champion of the downtrodden. And he fights for those who cannot fight for themselves. He rescued the Hebrew slaves from Egypt when they couldn't free themselves. He had fought for his often weak and powerless people throughout their history as they look back, when they would have been on their own destroyed. The king of Israel realized that even then, as the psalm is being written, even at one of the high points of Israel's power, even when she was beating back her enemies time and again, when victory after victory seemed to be coming to her, that still her protection came from God. Still, God was the one leading her in her campaigns to victory. God was still the one fighting for his weak and his helpless people. God is the divine warrior who fights as a champion for his people. And this doesn't always look the way we think it would look. And some of these things in Psalm 68 we look at and we think, well, that isn't how I would do it, maybe. That isn't how I would think of a great warrior and a great king as he's going to war and he's going to victory. He's doing these things that seem a little bit odd. First of all, he's fighting for the weak. He isn't the head of these powerful superpowers of the day, but he's fighting for those who are downtrodden, for slaves, for prisoners, for widows, for orphans. And we can think of the divine warrior who came to fulfill this, of Christ hanging on a cross 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem, and think, this doesn't really look like victory to us. This looks an awful lot like defeat. And to the Romans and to the Jews surrounding him that day, it looked an awful lot like defeat. Like Rome and the Jews who had put him on trial had defeated him, had won the victory over him, over this one whom Psalm 68 says is so powerful, that left David scattered as he tried to describe him. But of course, we know that the story doesn't end there, that the Son of God rises from the dead as a victorious conqueror, that he has defeated death. And of course, many things we could say about his death and his resurrection, but one thing that comes through loud and clear is that this divine warrior was not defeated. He came as a champion for his people. And although he did die a death on the cross, he did not do so in defeat. Finally, he is going to bring his people into the land that he has promised to them. and he has done these things time and again throughout Israel's history, as David sees. He's doing it for them at the present, and he knows he's going to do these things for them in the future as well. The divine warrior had come in an unlooked-for fashion 2,000 years ago and won many blessings for his people as he defeated death, as he rose from the grave, and he ascended, especially as he ascended to heaven, as this psalm shows us, where he was enthroned as king on David's throne at God's right hand. He crushed the head of the serpent. God is the warrior for his people, and he is also the king over his people as a result of the victories that he has won. We see that God's victory leads to him sitting enthroned among his people, ruling over them, guiding and protecting them, giving them gifts, as we will see. Verses 24 through 27 seem to be coming from the perspective of someone who's watching a victory parade as it comes into Zion, into the holy city, into the promised land, finally into the sanctuary of God as the ark rests there, finally, as God is enthroned above the cherubim in the midst of his people. We can think of perhaps a parade of a professional sports team that won the World Series, the Super Bowl, and we see hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people gathering together to cheer on their champions as they are driven through the center of the city. And everything seems to shut down around them, and there's cheering and there's waving. But these people who are cheering and waving didn't do it themselves. None of them got the final out in the World Series. None of them stood up to a linebacker blitzing and threw the final touchdown. They're watching those who won the victory and cheering on the victory as they partake in the benefits of that victory, although they didn't win it themselves. This is what we see here, that God, the divine warrior, has won the victory for his people. And he's coming into his holy city, into Jerusalem, coming to Mount Zion, finally being enthroned in the sanctuary. And David is looking at this as if he's watching a victory parade come through town. He and the rest of Israel are cheering, not because they have done something so great, not because they have contributed in any way to this victory, but because the victory has been won by someone else, and they are able to reap the benefits of it. God had come finally from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. This was the goal and the completion of the Exodus, as we see God rescuing his people from Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them through the wanderings in the wilderness, bringing them to Mount Sinai, and eventually into the land to conquer it. And we see for hundreds of years, they struggle with the Canaanites who remained. They were unfaithful in many ways. They sinned against their Lord and their King. But finally, God resides with them. And as his ark comes to dwell in his sanctuary on Mount Zion, in the middle of his promised land, finally the goal and the completion of the Exodus has come to them, and God has won this victory for his people. We notice again verses 15 and 16 that may seem rather odd to us as we read through them. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yea, where the Lord will dwell forever? This seems strange to us probably if we don't have an understanding of what these mountains are and what they look like, essentially. And we think of Mount Zion, and it's about 200 feet tall, give or take. It is somewhat impressive as it rises above the valley around it, but we think of Mount Bashan rising thousands and thousands, I believe it's 9,000 feet into the sky with its many peaks, and we think, why is Bashan jealous of Zion? It doesn't make any sense. This mighty mountain jealous of this basically a glorified hill as you would look at it compared to it. If you put them next to each other, one doesn't even begin to compare in physical beauty and power and strength to the other. And yet we see that Bashan is looking upon Zion in this psalm with jealousy, with hatred. Well, it was because on Zion, God had chosen to make his dwelling with his people. He had chosen this as his abode, as a place where he would rule, choosing to dwell with his people on Mount Zion, on this lower mountain, instead of on many of the higher mountains that were available to him. God chose to dwell on this lowly mountain, and he inhabited it, and he ruled from it. And we can see here something that the psalmist is trying to get across to us as a theme. God chose this lowly mountain, just as God chose not to fight for the powerful, but for the weak, and the powerless, for the widow and the orphan and the prisoner, the solitary who has no home. God dwells with the weak, is what the psalmist is trying to tell us. He dwells and he's the champion and rules over those who are powerless in and of themselves, and he shows them mercy and grace. We'll notice things that are odd in this psalm, like verses 28 through 31, as it talks about the beast in the reeds, and wonder what on earth could David be talking about? What does that even mean to us? Well, it seems to be that it was either referencing a hippo or a crocodile in the Nile River, and it was a common way to refer to Egypt, one of the most powerful nations of that day. I've heard it described as if Israel were a mouse, and Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia were the cats. And they would come after it, and Israel might be growing stronger and more powerful, but left to their own, they were no match for these more powerful nations. Well, we see here that the beast in the reeds is Egypt. And the point is that God is ruling over this powerful nation from this lowly mountain. God, the divine warrior, God, the warrior king, is ruling over Egypt and Cush, which was a region that Egypt controlled, from this 200-foot mountain. He dwelled with the lowly, and from the lowly mountain, he ruled over the earth, even over the most powerful nations of the day. And we see as we step back and take a look at this psalm that we know that Christ, even now, sits on David's throne at the right hand of his Father. As Philippians 2 tells us, he is ruling over his kingdom, as it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ is the victorious divine warrior king, the one who won the victory for us, not that we contributed to it in any way. He is our champion, we who are weak, we who are powerless and defenseless on our own. He is the one who will come again to conquer. And he is the one who even now rules over us, rules over his people. The Ark of God came into the sanctuary at the end of this march and in this victory parade and dwelled among the people. Christ brought the presence of God to his people as the final and the greater temple. The sanctuary in David's day had barriers between God and the people. Not so much to protect God from the people, but to protect the people from God and his holiness, lest he break out in wrath against them. But Christ brought us directly into the presence of God, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. For those of us on this side of the cross, we come directly into the Holy of Holies. We can come to God as our God and Father because of Christ. Truly, he is the Father of the fatherless. He will dwell with us as our God, and we will dwell with him as his people forever, because he won the victory, not we ourselves. And finally, we see that God as king is provider for his people. In verses 8 through 10, we see this play on words here, as the cloud rider who brought rain and judgment upon his enemies brings rain to his people's land to make it plentiful, to make it so that they can grow crops and raise livestock, so that they can live in this land. He waters the land of the righteous with the same rain he uses to judge the wicked. We see here that the psalmist borrows words from the Song of Deborah in Judges 5 in the victory that God brought to his people in that day. David is looking back at history to what God has already done for his people, the victories he has won, and he's taking comfort in it. He's taking hope in what God does for his people as the warrior. We see in verses 11 through 14 that these Israelites are pillaging the camps of their enemies, that the kings of men, the powerful ones, have fled. The enemies of God's people have fled far away in terror as God arises and goes to war. And the women of Israel walk into the empty camps and plunder them, while the mighty men, the warriors, are lying in the sheepfolds. This was not Israel's victory. This was not the victory of their strength, of their power, of their might, of their numbers. This was a victory that was won by God and by God alone. And his people are able to to share in the spoils of God's victory, to share in the plunder. And Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 4, where we read, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ." God has received tribute from his conquered enemies. These things have come into him as gifts to him. And he's turned around in his grace and his mercy and given them as gifts to his people. And what exactly are these gifts, as we read in Ephesians 4? Well, they are men. Men called to the offices centered around the ministry of the word, which God uses to strengthen his people, to build them up in faith, to help them sustain. And some of these offices, of course, like the apostles and the prophets that we read about in Ephesians 4, have expired, but some of them are still with us today, even in the officers of this very local church. We recognize that God has given them as gifts to his people. As part of the spoils of his victory, he has returned gifts to his people of these men called to these offices. And every Lord's Day, day and night, as you gather as the people of God, as a manifestation of the universal church, as this local church, and listen as a man proclaims God's word to you, you are receiving from the plunder of Psalm 68, from the plunder taken by this warrior God, from the tribute that is brought to this king. You are sharing in the spoil that your divine warrior king has won for you as he gives it to you in his grace. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down upon his heavenly throne in victory, enthroned above all things, he gave these gifts to his people. He sent out these gifts to them. The ministry of the word is his gift that he has given to strengthen his people, to help them. And he sends it to his people while seated in the heavenly sanctuary at the very end of the parade route. He has gone before his people in victory. He has walked into the sanctuary, sat down enthroned among his people, and sends these gifts back out to them. And so, Christian, even now, if you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your standing before God, even now you are part of this march. You are marching through the wilderness. You haven't arrived yet. But as you march through this wilderness on the fallen earth, you can know that the victory is won by your powerful God, by this divine warrior and king, and your destination is sure, because you follow this divine warrior who rides through the deserts in his chariot. You can know that your victorious king who rules over you has given gifts to his church for her good and for her growth. Things that look quite ordinary, things that aren't spectacular as we would perhaps imagine the gifts of a king, but things that accomplish far more than we realize. You can know that he has won the battle for you. The war is over, and it's his war. The women have divided the spoil while the mighty warriors lie among the sheepfolds, because it was God who went forth to war for his people. Christ has done it all for his people, and we can take part in this victory parade in the new heavens and the new earth. As David closes this psalm, he responds in the only appropriate way to this conquering warrior. He sings praise to him and calls the nations to join him. It reminds us perhaps of Paul at the end of Romans 11, when he spends all his time arguing for God's sovereignty and what that means, and then breaks forth in praise. And he calls the nations to join him. In Matthew 28, we read this: "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Because the divine warrior went forth and conquered. Because he ascended after his resurrection to the right hand of God and sat down on this throne, ruling as king. Because he sent these gifts out to his church, to his people. Therefore, the nations can come and worship him. This is the basis. This is the foundation for missions. This is the foundation for sending men out to plant churches, to that wherever the name of God is named throughout the world, the kings of the earth and the peoples of the world will worship God, will respond to him in praise. Because of this, the kingdoms of the earth sing praises to the Lord who rides through the heavens on his cloud. Whether they are in San Diego, or in Romania, or in Italy, or in Russia, or New Zealand, or anywhere throughout the world, men and women are coming into God's kingdom, are praising him, bringing him tributes of praise to this divine warrior king. Because God is victorious, his people can have hope in him and enjoy the gifts that he has given to them in Christ. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. O God and Father in heaven, we know that truly you are the Father of the fatherless. And we thank you, Lord, and praise you for your power and might as they are displayed for us here in Psalm 68. We thank you that Christ has won the victory for us, that he has done it all. We thank you for the gifts that we have received from him on high, for the ministry of the word which strengthens and sustains us week in and week out. And as we continue in our march through the wilderness on this fallen earth, we pray that you would keep our eyes and our hope fixed on Jesus, who has gone ahead of us, leading the victory parade into the heavenly sanctuary. For it is in his name that we pray, O Lord. Amen.